Don't lose sight of the goal. Don't lose sight of the goal, Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Richard, and good morning, everyone. Can I see a nice smile on your faces? You happy to be here? I am. I'd like to begin by bringing the love and greetings from your brethren in Allentown. There's only seven of us now, but I always get a snicker from brethren when I tell them we've got seven brethren and four elders. All the brethren in the class are elders, which is nice for those of us that travel. You know, we've got a good deep backup there. Some of the brethren, you know, Brother Alan, Kathy Kaufman, special love from them. Brother Don Marzuski, many of you know as well. And Brother John Johnson, Sylvia Yanolko, probably you're not quite as familiar with. And special love for my wife, Sister Kathy. She wanted to be remembered to all of you. And one more, our Tuesday night meeting at the Kaufmans, they also voted to send their love. And we actually have more brethren at our Tuesday night meeting than we do at Sundays, because we have a number of new ones that come, and we like to share with them as well. It's easy to lose sight of things that are important in this life. It's a busy life. A lot of responsibilities that we have, taking care of our families, taking care of our homes, spending time in study, meeting with the brethren. All of those things are important. But we must never lose focus on what is the most important thing, and that's your calling. You have been called by the Creator of the universe. I want you to think about that for a minute. I don't know if you find it overwhelming. I do. I talk to my father in prayer, and I say, I don't know what you see in me, but I trust your wisdom. You see that you can make something out of me, and that's true of every one of you. And he's called you to be a part of the most intimate relationship in the universe. Do you remember when Jesus said, I and the Father are one? Of course, we always have some problems with our Trinitarian friends that don't see the oneness that he's speaking there. But there in John 17, a little bit further, he's praying of the church that they may be one as we are one. Now think about what that means. The tightest, the most beautiful relationship in the universe between Jehovah God and his son Jesus, we have been invited to. Think about that. You know, sometimes we have a close friendship, you know, and we don't want anybody else to be part of it. But that's not the way Jehovah and Jesus are. They've invited us. That should be a focus of our life. It should be part of the vision that we keep before us and not allow other things to interfere. We're going to ask you to turn to Philippians. Our text, which we're not going to read here for a little bit, is actually in Philippians chapter 13 or chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. And it deals with the prize of the high calling. That prize is not just getting the divine nature, but it is an avenue of service that will never be offered again in history. You know how good it makes you feel when you do something good for somebody else. You know, they say there's more happiness in giving than in receiving. Imagine having that place next to Jesus on his throne and being able to minister to every human being that's ever lived. Think about that. What a privilege. And to be able to have that experience billions of times over as the human race, who are our children, by the way. And when you're out in public, think of the world. That's your children. That's going to be your sons and daughters, because you're going to give them life. And they're going to be so happy. They're going to find out what a wonderful God Jehovah is, and we're going to be a part and parcel of that. This is the hope. This is the vision that we have before us. I want to begin by reading in verse 7 of Philippians chapter 3, and we will work up to our theme text lesson. And here I've been talking and not turning to it. Verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss. I want to pause there for a moment, because Paul, just in the previous verse, we're not going to take a time, but in the previous verses, Paul talks about what his position was in that Jewish ecclesiastical system. He was a big guy. He was well respected. He was energetic. He was young. He was well educated. And he was fiercely loyal to the law. You know, sometimes we talk about the conversion of Paul on the road to Damascus. And the conversion may not be exactly the right word. It was certainly a conversion of perspective, but we must never think that Paul was unrighteous in his pursuit of the law. He felt he was doing God's will, and he could point to the law. The law had stoning for those that violated the worship of Jehovah. He certainly was very zealous, but he says, not according to knowledge. So he has this wonderful position, and all of that comes crumbling down when he meets the Savior. And he realizes he was wrong. But his consecration, his tenacity, his excitement, his energy to serve God now just got switched to a different track. He was given a knowledge of the truth, and he went from there. So when he says there, he counts all things at loss, he gave up a lot. Got a lot of notoriety, a lot of being famous, and a lot of people saying, good job, Saul. He gave all of that up. Let's read on a little bit further. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Now, brethren, here's a man with focus. He saw the goal in front of him. He saw the prize that God had invited him through Christ Jesus to do. And he knew what it would require. The loss of everything, but a continual life of suffering. You know, the Apostle Paul was full of joy, but I know his flesh wasn't happy. I mean, how many things happened to him? Being stoned, left for dead, shipwrecked. He enumerates them all. And yet he continued forward. What a marvelous example of dedication and of consecration. Reading a little bit further. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He's talking about justification here. You know, when we come before our Heavenly Father, we're very open and exposed to him. And I don't know if you're like me. You know, when I have failings, when I commit sins in my life, I almost feel embarrassed to come before the Lord in prayer. You know, you kind of hang your head down. I'm sorry, Father. I didn't really intend to say that or to do that or to think that or not to do what I had to do. All of you have that same experience. That's the flesh. But Jehovah is very understanding, and that's why Jesus had to die. We must never reduce our value to think that we've got no value in God's sight at all. That would be very counterproductive. It would lead to discouragement. Rather, you should see your value in what God sees that he can do in you. And remember, it is God that's working in you. And we're going to see a little bit more of that later as we go on. Verse 9. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith, through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. There again, Paul knows he's focusing on where this wonderful position he has before the Heavenly Father comes from. You remember in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, it says, we are accepted in the beloved. As long as Jesus is a part of your life, as long as you see yourself in that mystical body of Christ, then you know you're covered by the power of his blood, that your mistakes are taken care of. That's why it's there. Don't let them be discouragements to you, but rather think, all right, I fell here. What's the lesson? And go on from there. It's the will of God in us that we be thankful for all things. So even our failures, we should thank the Lord that he's training us and taking time with us. Reading a little bit further, verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. The power of the resurrection we generally think of as what happens when the fleshly body fails. That's it, then we're resurrected. But you know, there's several places where Paul talks about walking in high places with Christ. He says, we're risen now. Allow that energy that we have from a knowledge of the truth to vivify you. You know, somebody said we had a situation at work, and we had one fellow that was not doing too well on a project that it was assigned him. And we said, how you doing? I'm okay. He says, are you alive? Yeah, I'm alive. Well, show it. Brethren, we should be breathing examples of the excitement of the truth. Now, I know all of you feel tired at times. You know, when I had to get up at 3 o'clock in the morning on Friday morning to catch a flight in Philadelphia to come to Chicago here, you know, when that alarm went off at 3 o'clock in the morning, oh, man, it was... You know, as I've gotten older, it's funny how perspectives change. You know, as a young man, especially as a young elder, going to a convention, oh, wow, I can't wait. You know, we're driving there, all excitement. You know, now 3 o'clock in the morning, I'm going to a convention. Oh, yeah. It's become more of a sacrifice. But that's okay. The Lord understands that our situation changes in life. And it's not being mad at the alarm clock that the Lord gets upset about. It's what we do after that. Now, you get up, you pull your trousers on, put the keys in the car, and you go. And brethren, no matter what your circumstances in life, you're going to find a lot of times the flesh is saying, nah, I'm not so excited about this. You just got to keep pushing. Don't feel that the Lord is upset with you because your flesh isn't cooperating. The Lord smiles when you rise above that and say, I'm going to do this anyway, no matter what it takes. That's the power of His resurrection now, and the power that we should avail ourselves of. And verse 11, if by any means I might attain the resurrection of the dead, and of course that's the ultimate blessing that he will have for us. Now, before I read verse 12, I want to just pause here a little bit. I'm in the business of sales. I do traveling to a lot of customers, and you meet a lot of different types of people. And I went into the office of an individual one day, and this was his job title. You ready? Second Senior Executive Vice President of Corporate Affairs and Strategy. How'd you like a title like that? But you know, you meet a lot of people that are very, very proud of their titles and their positions. You know, you can size up customers pretty fast in terms of pride. You know, when they're looking down on you, a lowly salesman, you know, and, oh, what do you have to sell and what are you doing here? You know, you can tell that you have to be a little bit more tactful. And there's others as well. But a lot of people in the world, they're going after these high-sounding titles. They want to be accepted by their peers. They want to be viewed as high achievers and people at accomplishment. They like that sense of power, especially at the higher echelons of management. And not a few of them, you go in their office, and on their walls, they did this and they did that, and they graduated here. They got all these laurels, if you will, of accomplishment. Well, brethren, we're not putting down accomplishment and achievement. All of you who make your calling and election sure when it's done will have had the greatest accomplishment and the greatest achievement that any human being can have. So it's not accomplishment and achievement that we're criticizing. What we're criticizing and asking all of you to criticize yourselves as well is what's your attitude toward it? Does the achievement come because I want to be an achiever? I want to accomplish? Or does the achievement come simply because I want to be of service to the Lord, the truth, and the brethren? That humble attitude will lead to achievement, and that humility keeps our hearts and our minds right before the Lord. I have a little poem that someone wrote, and I don't remember where I got it, but it's about the conversion of mind in this regard, that conversion of mind that's necessary to please God. Here's the poem. You like poems, right? All right, here's the poem. I had walked life's paths with an easy tread, and followed where comfort and pleasure led. And then by chance, in a quiet place, I met my master face to face. With station and rank and wealth for goal, much thought for body but none for the soul, I had entered to win this life's bad race when I met the master face to face. I had built my castles, reared them high, till the towers had pierced the blue of the sky. I had swore to rule with an iron mace when I met the master face to face. I met him and knew him and blushed to see that his eyes were full of sorrow and fixed on me. And I faltered and fell at his feet that day while my castles vanished and melted away. Melted and vanished, and in their place I naught saw else but the master's face. And I cried aloud, oh, make me meet to follow the marks of thy wounded feet. My thoughts are now for God's saving of men. I have lost my life to find it again. Ever since alone in that holy place, my master and I stood face to face. Isn't that a lovely poem? Again, it may be in Poems of Dawn. I don't remember where I got it from. But it exemplifies that change of attitude. Paul said, I have suffered the loss of all things. That's what that poem is about. Things of this world ought to have decreasing value to us as the value for spiritual things and the pleasing of our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus grows. And we need to take our pulse sometimes, our spiritual pulse. As Paul says, do an examination of self. Is that happening in me? Am I feeling that way? Is my relationship with my Master and Lord and Bridegroom Jesus closer? Do I feel that I can talk to the Heavenly Father constantly and about everything? Those are measures. Well, let me read verse 12, Philippians 3. Not as though I had already attained, in either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. I like this simple phrase here, follow after. Again, going back to my business in sales, we would call it follow through or follow up. It's very important. I mean, can you imagine spending a lot of time preparing a sale, and then you go to a customer, and the customer says, yeah, I'm kind of interested. Could you send me a little bit more information on that, and pricing, and lead times, and whatnot? Yeah, I can do it. And I go home, and I forget about it. I don't follow through. Wouldn't be a very good salesman, would I? We need to have that follow through. As we come to learn aspects of the truth that apply to us, and you should always be looking for application. I remember a story Brother Fry told one time. He had come to an ecclesia to give a talk, and they said, you know, there's a sister in the class, and she's struggling with this thing, and, you know, and she's a little sensitive about it, but, you know, I wonder if maybe you could just cover that area a little bit, you know. And so Brother Fry said, yeah. So he gives his discourse, and he covers that area where the sister was struggling some. And after the discourse is over, well, here she comes up to the front, and Brother Fry is thinking, oh, so did I step on some toes here? She comes up. She says, Brother Fry, that talk was wonderful. And that point that you gave, which he wanted to apply to her, it applies so well to Sister so-and-so in the class. You see the problem? She didn't apply it to herself. Brethren, how many times do we listen to discourses and we think, oh, Sister so-and-so could use that. Oh, Brother so-and-so. Oh, you know, our elders should listen to that. Brethren, we should stop trying to apply it to others. Apply to self. Ask yourself, does this apply to me? And even in one-to-one fellowship, there's times we know when our brethren come to us and maybe have a little word of criticism for us. Now, do you bristle and say, how dare they tell me that? Look at their life. Or do you say, well, let me think about this. Is this worthwhile? My first impression is, I don't think it is, but I'm going to think about it. Maybe there's a blind spot. Maybe there's something I don't see. Brethren, that's the attitude of humility. That means we're teachable, and that means the Lord can work with us and we can grow. You know, once you stop being teachable, well, you think you're going to make your calling election sure? You know, if you're the same today as you were 10 years ago, there's something wrong. We need to change. We need to be molded into the image of Christ, and it's something that will happen up to our dying breath. Well, brethren, let's go to really the theme of this lesson of keeping the goal in sight, verses 13 and 14. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul had the vision. Paul had the goal. And he was pressing forward on it. I like the Montgomery translation of these two verses. Let me read that to you. Brothers, I do not regard to have yet laid hold on it, but this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind me, but straining every nerve toward that which lies ahead, I am ever pressing on toward the goal for the prize of God's heavenward call in Christ Jesus. I like that a lot. We're going to break these two verses down into six lessons. So we're going to try and derive six lessons from that. And I guess I better pull my phone out here and watch the clock. As you know, I always have a tendency to talk a little bit, and all of a sudden the German's up. All right, lesson number one. And this is related to where Paul says, brothers, I do not regard myself to have yet laid hold on it. To get it, we must be faithful. How faithful? Faithful unto death. That's required. That means the rest of our lives, we can't let off. faithfulness in every minutia of life until we breathe our last. You know, there's a cynical epitaph for many Americans who drift through life, and I'm sure you've met individuals like this. It reads, died age 30, buried age 60. You talk about wasting a life. But, you know, I've known people like that. You know, I've worked with people like that. You know, what do you do when you go home, Joe? Oh, you know, I open a bottle of Miller and turn the TV on, you know, and then I go to bed and come into work in the morning. That's their life. What a life. They're not being helpful to anyone. They're not contributing. They're not building. They're not constructing. All they're doing is being entertained to death. I think Brother Gene Burns used that. We've got to be careful we're not entertaining ourselves to death. Brethren, I know all of you that are walking the narrow way have busy lives. You know, all of you that I know very well have the same problem. When am I going to get time to do this? When am I going to get time to do that? It's a constant problem, but it's a very good sign. It's a sign that your life is deeply involved in the work of the Lord. One of the reasons why we have to keep at it is that the Christ-like character is not something that develops in a week. I'm sure that if you thought about it, and thought about the day that you consecrated, what kind of a person were you in that day? You know, many of us, perhaps most of us, were pretty young. I was 25 when I made a consecration. But I think about the things that were important to me at that time, my attitudes about, I mean, a lot of it's gotten a little bit foggy. And then you think about where the Lord has brought you today. We should all be very thankful because you have become more Christ-like. That is the sub-goal that will bring us to the final goal. You cannot make your calling and election sure. Cannot! Unless you're a duplicate of Jesus. Now, somebody might be discouraged. Oh, how can I ever be a duplicate of Jesus? Well, again, keep in mind that the Lord does expect results, but he doesn't expect perfect results. And after you put the container of results here, now you have a container of intention. Intentions are good. I think Brother Russell, when he was talking about Jesus, when Jesus said, "You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect," that's where the intentions come in. I know there's a lot of things that I don't do, but I tell the Lord in prayer, "Lord, I really want to be able to do this," or "I really want to be this." Tell the Lord that in prayer. Tell him your intentions, and you'll be surprised that your results even improve. Again, we're not to expect perfection. We will never get there. But we can have perfect intentions, and we can bring every thought into captivity to Christ. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, Jesus said, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same will be saved." Endurance is necessary. And Christian endurance is a little bit different than the endurance that we sometimes see in the world. You know, if you ask somebody in the world, "Well, give me a picture, what's endurance like?" And a lot of them will say, "Well, you know, I picture people in a lifeboat. You know, their boat sank, and they're in a lifeboat, and they've been there for days, and they're thirsty, they don't have water, and they're just hanging on, but they're enduring! And they're just hoping, and finally, just before death claims them, they've endured enough, and they're saved." Brethren, that's not Christian endurance. Not at all. With Christian endurance, you don't get weaker. The more that you resist sin, the more that you give of your life to serve the Lord, of your time, of your wealth, of your energy, the stronger your new creature gets. It becomes a little bit easier each time you do right to do right next time. So this worldly view of endurance, that's not ours. Our endurance is a growth of strength. Brother Gene Burns once gave a talk where he applied the words of Winston Churchill. This was an I.O. convention a few years ago. But I still remember it. You know, Gene could have a loud voice. You may remember, because it's what Churchill says. Gene said, "Never give up. Never give up. Never give up." He raised his voice each time. It's what Churchill had to do in World War II to raise the people up so that they could endure the bombing of the Nazi weapons and Nazi artillery. Brethren, we ought to be telling one another, "Don't give up. Don't give up. I know you're tired. I know the pain hurts. I know that that you're discouraged because you can't get to meetings. You're in this bed. But don't give up." Brethren, it should be a rallying call for each of us. You have a responsibility, you know, to help your brethren. Remember it says the bride will make herself ready? Well, who's the bride? That's all of us. we have to help one another make ourselves ready. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27, Paul writes this, along the same line. Know ye not that they which run in a race, run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run, that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it for a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, that I myself should be a castaway. I love the Apostle Paul as an example of this because he talks sometimes about the battle that's within him. And remember at one time he says, miserable man I am. He wanted to be perfect, but he couldn't. All of us, we want to be perfect. I would like to serve my Father perfectly. I can't. And it makes me miserable too. But I can try. I can strive. And that's all the Lord asks. He does not ask for perfection. He says, just keep up the battle. By the way, reprint 5001 has a lovely discussion on the subject. All right, so God called you. Remember that. You were not in the race solely because you wanted to be. God picked you out. God invited you. God brought you to Jesus. He gave you repeated measures of grace to bring forth the truth in you. He made a clear invitation to you to follow the road to the high calling. He begat you of the Holy Spirit. He has brought you into countless experiences, all designed for your growth and fitting in the kingdom. Brethren, do you see a pattern here? See a pattern developing in your life? God is doing this. Philippians chapter 2, the previous chapter, verses 12 and 13. But now work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's our part. For it is God that worketh in you both to will, to want to, and to do of his good pleasure. That's God's part. That's what consecration is all about. You bring your part and you offer. Lord, I want to present myself as a sacrifice. God says, I accept you. Beget you in the Holy Spirit. And now we're moving on. Any of you think God made a mistake in calling you? You know, sometimes we're tempted. Boy, you know, God really goofed up when he called me. But you know, God doesn't make mistakes. And that's what I mean, that you should not devalue yourself as to see no value in you. If God called you, God saw something. What he saw was potential. And you know, and I sometimes think, you know, in my own case, you know, when God said to Jesus, all right, you got Dave Stein. I see Jesus, oh boy. You know. Don't you think you feel that way sometimes? You know, and I know how much I disappoint my Lord at times. But remember, Jesus is going to be very serious about that. We were all brought and given to Jesus by the Heavenly Father. Jesus is very serious about developing in you what you need to make your calling and election sure. Our God is not a God of frustration. He didn't call us to the divine nature for us to be frustrated and angry and upset all the time. He called us to be successful. Just like all of you that are parents, you want to see success in your children and your grandchildren. Our Father wants us to achieve that. And he's going to give us everything that we need to achieve it. But that means if we don't, the fault doesn't lie with God. The fault lies that we don't have enough zeal. We haven't been focused enough. We've lost sight of that goal. Brethren, don't lose sight of the goal. It's the most important thing in your life. Lesson number two. But this one thing I do, Paul writes. To get to our goal, we must be single-minded and focused. We can't allow a lot of stuff outside our lives to becloud our visions. To be single-minded and focused requires two things. Number one, that we identify the important things in our life. And I've already suggested to you that this goal of the high calling is one of the most important things in your life. But there are other things as well. You must identify them. And then number two, once we've identified them, now we order our life to live in accord with those priorities. You identify what's important, you make them a priority, and you live in accord with it. So what are the important things in your life? You know, I strongly suggest after this convention that you meditate on that. Ask yourself, what's really important in my life? What would the Lord have me see as really important in my life? You might even want to make a list. I know sometimes people like lists. I got a daughter. She lists everything. But here's a few important things in your life from a scriptural standpoint. Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first, not second, third, first, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This is an imperative. Jesus isn't saying, you know, I suggest that you put the kingdom of God first. He says, seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness. And I'll tell you a little story. I was laid off from my job of 30 years back on October 1st, 2009. I know I shared this story, so some of you heard it. But I got laid off, and I was 59 years old. So I started praying to the Lord for a job. Lord, help me. Give me a job. About 4 weeks later at the Connellsville Convention, Brother Ken Rawson was on the platform. And he was telling about the times that he had been laid off from the printing industry during his life. And he said, brethren, he says, I'm not trying to establish as a standard for you, but this is the standard I set for me. I never asked the Lord for a job. What I asked the Lord was for gifts of the Spirit, for the opportunity and situation to serve him better. And I was so taken with that. I ran over afterward. I said, Brother Ken, let's talk about that a little bit. And we went through a lot of details, but I left that meeting. I left that convention. I never prayed for a job again. And by the way, I got a job. But do you see the priority of that? A job's important, but the Father knoweth you need such things. It's in that same context. You know, you say, Father, I need some food. Are you surprising, Father? Oh, do you really? Oh, I didn't know that. No, it's not a surprise to God. He knows everything. But if you ask for things of the Spirit, Father, please give me the situation where I can serve you and Jesus and the truth and my brethren better. You know what the answer is? Yes. The answer is always yes when you ask for things of the Spirit. It's always yes. And when you ask for those things, I want you to visualize the face of the Heavenly Father, because this is very good feedback that helps us to do what's right going on. I want you to visualize the Heavenly Father smiling. My child has asked me for something that I said I would give them, and he's asked for me right. Do that. I'm going to move a little on here because I suspect my time's running out. Here's another priority. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. Preach the word. Brethren, do you preach the word? I know so many of you carry tracts and whatnot in your pocket. I remember we were traveling up to, I think it was a Waterbury convention, and Kathy and I stopped in a rest area, and there was Brother Tim Armstrong with a group from Delaware. They were sitting at the table, and there was a set of tracts on the table. And I said, oh, you're going to give out some tracts? Oh, we did that first. They went around the rest area, and they put some here and there and whatnot. That's in obedience to what Paul charged Timothy. It is a priority. And preaching the word is good for several reasons. Number one, we're being obedient. Number two, we're sharing vital truths that can be such a blessing. You know, you have so much to offer the world in the way of consolation. The world doesn't know about the kingdom. All they've got is these burdens on their shoulders with no hope. Most of them have no hope at all. To be able to give them that hope. You know, another reason that you should preach the word is it gets you in trouble. Think about that. It will bring persecution, but that's good. Because I'm sure that you found in your times of persecution that there's been a lot of growth. It certainly was true of the body of Christ through the whole age. So preaching the word should be a priority. Let's go on to our third lesson. Forgetting what is behind. To get to our goal, we must not permit past failures or missed opportunities to discourage. You know, as an elder, I have a brethren that come to me from time to time for counsel. And, you know, a brother came to me once and had known him for a long time. And he says, I'm being bothered by something. And he says, it's a sin. And I said, all right, well, let's talk about it. Well, it turned out to be a sin that he committed before consecration. Now think about that. That brother's been carrying a guilt complex for all that time. Did God forgive him? Of course. But he didn't forgive himself. If we believe that God forgives sins through Christ, then you got to let it go. That's part of letting things go. Think about the Apostle Paul. Here was a man who murdered those in the way before he became the Apostle Paul. He killed those. And it worked on his mind a lot. And I'm going to suggest something to you. I'm not going to suggest that Paul was carrying this guilt complex around, but you can see from his writings it was on his mind. And I think that one day the Heavenly Father said, we have to do something to get this off his mind. This is just a suggestion. Do you remember when he was stoned? And remember he was left for dead? Remember that? I don't remember the details myself, but here's the thought. I wouldn't be surprised if Paul was killed. Paul experienced himself what he did to Stephen. He experienced it right up possibly to his last breath. And God brought him back. And you know, after that occasion, I see a zeal in Paul that just seems that he got that lesson. He says, Father, I understand now. I also understand your forgiveness. You gave me the experience I gave to Stephen. You let me see. Thank you. You know, sometimes the Lord will do things like that to us, bring us into very deep valleys in the shadow of death, very difficult experiences, but it's to help us to learn to be empathetic. Is your life filled with frustrations? You remember Charles Schulz in the Peanuts comic? He always showed the frustrating side of life, especially for Charlie Brown. In one case, Lucy is philosophizing and Charlie is listening. As usual, Lucy has the floor delivering one of her dogmatic lectures. And she says, Charlie Brown, life is like a deck chair. Some place it so where they can see where they're going. Some place it they can see where they've been. And some place it where they can see where they are. And Charlie sighs, I can't even get mine open. You know, sometimes we feel that about life. You know, that we're trying to keep these lofty goals in front, but we just seem to be stuck in the mud. Tripping over our own feet. Brethren, the only thing I can tell you is bring it to the Lord in prayer and keep moving. Keep bringing it out. Ask Him to help you to get where you want to be. And don't worry about if you have a missed opportunity or if it's something that you should have done that didn't, just go on and correct it as best you can. Brethren, all of us are going to have failures in life. We don't like it, but it's a fact of life. But we have to move past these things and forget them and not allow them to distract us from the goal. Lesson number 4. And again, quoting from Paul, but straining every nerve toward that which lies ahead. To get to the goal, we have to stretch ourselves. Now, you know what a comfort zone is, right? I was in my comfort zone before 3 o'clock on Friday morning. Stretched out in bed. I had to get out of my comfort zone. But as we walk through life, we have opportunities that present us to us sometimes that allow us to get out of our comfort zones. And they're spiritual opportunities. But what will you do when you have such a one? You know, if you stay in your comfort zone, you're not going to stretch yourself. You're not going to grow. You know, I was thinking about the brethren that go to Africa. You know, Brother Bill Dutka, and there's quite a few others that have made that trip. You know, they're putting themselves out on a limb. There's a certain amount of risk when you go to a country like Africa, or Michael Schilling going down to South America, or some of the brethren going in other places on earth. You're definitely out of your comfort zone. You know, those of you that have done it, you know, you have to watch the food, and you've probably experienced the sickness and things like that. You're out of your comfort zone. But why are you there? You are there to preach the truth. You are there to comfort and console and to see if there's any wheat left that needs to be gathered. That's why you're there. And I can tell you, listening to the experiences of the brethren, when you put yourself in danger, that's when God's providence is the strongest. Now think about this. If you stay in your comfort zone, you're never giving God a chance to show you just what He can do for you. But if you step out of your comfort zone into other opportunities of service, I mean, I'm not suggesting we all go to Africa, but I'm using that as an example. You know, whether it be a service in the ecclesia, brethren asking you to do something that maybe you're a little uncomfortable with. You know, somebody said, Brother David, would you cook for the convention? I'd be real uncomfortable about that. But you see what I'm saying? When you step out of your comfort zone and you stretch and you try to do a little bit more, that's when you will see God's providence most powerfully. Again, stay back, you'll see less. Push out, you'll see more. Each one of you will have to evaluate what constitutes opportunities. We have to get out of normal habits and normal procedures. You know, you do something the same every day, it becomes part of your life, it becomes a habit. But again, part of the analysis that we should make is this habitual process that I use, is it the right thing to do? Or can I do something that will be a little bit more of a blessing and give me an opportunity? Here's a little story by humorist Robert Henry. He went into a large department store one day in search of binoculars. And by the way, the theme of this is just doing things the way you always do it. As he walked up before the counter, he noticed that he was the only customer in the store. Behind the counter were two salespersons. One was preoccupied on her cell phone talking to Mama, and the other one refused to acknowledge that Robert was even there. So at the other end of the count, you know, Robert says to her, he says, excuse me, I would like to get something. She says, you got a number? A number? Yeah. You see, you got to take a number over there. All right. So he walks over and he takes the number, right? He comes back and he says, all right, can I talk to you now? He said, oh, I haven't called your number yet. Got to follow procedure, right? So he says, lady, I'm a customer in the store. She says, no, this is the way we do it. So she walked back and she looked. Number 35? Wasn't his number. Nobody else there. Number 36? 37? I'm 37, says Robert. She says, how can I help you? You can't. And he walked out. Brethren, stretching means that we get out of our normal routines. Question, why do I do things a certain way? Sometimes you'll find the same type of absurdities that we see here. All right, I got to push on here. Lesson number 5. For the prize of the hike, actually I skipped, that's number 6. There's 5. I am ever pressing toward the goal. Okay, the lesson here is continuity. Keep at it. Don't give up. Number 6, for the prize of God's heavenward call in Christ Jesus. Heavenward. We have to direct our attention upward. Can you see more from your lawn or from the roof of your house? Can you see more from being downtown or up in the water tower? Brethren, the longer that we serve God, the more our perspective should be a divine one, an upward one. Try and look at everything from God's perspective. You know, I told a story a long time ago about burnt toast, you know, that Kathy burned the toast one day and I got upset about it. And that was a mistake on my part. I was so focused on the toast, I didn't see the whole picture. You know, she was busy with the kids and whatnot. But let me give you an example of getting divine perfection. I take my eyes away from the toast and I go out and I stand in the neighborhood. And here next door is a wife being beaten by her husband. Over here are kids with drug addicted parents. I take a higher perspective. I look at the town in Easton I used to live in. Here's a car accident. Here's people in a hospital. You take a higher perspective. Here's a war going on where people are dying. People are being put out of their homes. How important is that toast? Do you see how getting the divine perspective kind of brings to you the godly perspective of life that we should have? Well, Brother Richard is here. Let me conclude. Brethren, reach out to each other and try to touch the new creature in each other. We see the flesh when we get together. You know, there's social amenities. How you doing? How you feeling? Great. Let's talk about God's word. Let's talk about new creatures. Get past the social amenities so that we can really do things that will nourish and help one another. Stretch yourself by spending time with brethren that you don't normally spend time with. This convention's a good opportunity. Sign a card for the shut-ins. Look to do some service. Ask brethren if they need help. During a testimony meeting, if a brother or sister is testifying, pray for them while they're testifying. Brethren, these are all examples of what it means to keep our eyes on the goal, the service to one another, the service to the Lord and the truth, and if we are faithful, the service to the world. May the Lord bless this to you.